Title of today's message is Why Forgiveness is Right When You've Been Wronged. Why forgiveness is right when you've been wronged. Forgiveness is hard. Fact is, forgiveness is the hardest thing you'll ever do. For God to forgive you meant the cross. It meant sending His Son to die for your sins. Forgiveness cost God. Very real way we can say forgiveness hurt God. It hurt to forgive us. Forgiveness, when others wrong you, costs you. It will cost you. It will hurt. God knows forgiveness is hard. But He also knows it's important enough and tells us it's important enough that not only is it the central story of the Bible, the cross, not only is that story ultimately about forgiveness, but the story that occupies almost a full third of the first book of the Bible, the story of Joseph, is fundamentally about forgiveness. God knows that we need to be taught, that we need to be reminded, and we need to be really even confronted with truth about forgiveness. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we approach Your Word today, we approach truth about a topic that is difficult. Difficult for a variety of reasons, but some of those reasons are because there are real wrongs that have been done against us. Yet, You call us to forgive. Indeed, You have forgiven real wrongs that we have committed against You and against others. I pray that You would use this message, this text in Genesis, this account, to help us obey Your call to be a forgiving people. In Jesus' name, amen. If you would read with me, beginning in verse 14 of the 50th chapter of Genesis. This is the summary statement, if you will, to the Joseph story. After burying his father, Joseph returned to Egypt together with his brothers and all the others who had gone with him to bury his father. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, What if Joseph holds a grudge against us and pays us back for all the wrongs we did to him? So they sent word to Joseph saying, your father left these instructions before he died. This is what you are to say to Joseph. I ask you to forgive your brothers the sins and the wrongs they committed in treating you so badly. Now, please forgive the sins of the servants of the God of your father. When their message came to him, Joseph wept. His brothers then came and threw themselves down before him. We are your slaves, they said. But Joseph said to them, don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me. But God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So then, don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your children. And he reassured them and spoke kindly to them. What if Joseph holds a grudge against us and pays us back for all the wrongs we did to him. All what wrongs? You ever, maybe you're watching the news or, you know, some magazine types are like 60 Minutes or, you know, some such thing. And you hear a story, you're engaged by a story of somebody who was convicted of maybe a murder. And they were maybe in their early 20s, late teens, and they're thrown into prison. And now the story's being unfolded that in their mid to late 30s, some new evidence was discovered that proved they could not have possibly have committed the crime. In fact, they found that somebody else had committed the crime. And so they're let out of prison. But that's just about it. I mean, okay, we're sorry, we blew it. And you're left kind of wondering, but that's it? How do you pay that back? I mean, you took his life. How do you just say, oh, gee, you're free now. We're sorry. We blew it. I mean, something wrong happened. Well, you just can't let that go. I mean, I think of those things, and I'm thinking, how do you even relate to that? Joseph could relate to that. See, Joseph, at the age of 17, was in the prime of his youth, no doubt. And Joseph, at the age of 17, was a very wise son. In fact, so much so, really, that it appears his father favored him above his 10 older brothers. He was the 11th of ultimately 12. His father favored him above his older brothers. In fact, his father made him a coat. Now, it's usually called the coat of many colors because of an old translation, which is somewhat in doubt. They don't really know exactly what kind of coat it was, but they know this, that the way that word is used, it was a coat that set him apart, the kind of coat maybe a prince would have worn. It was very ornamented. It was really something that would have set him up as being far superior to his brothers. Needless to say, they weren't very fond of him in his coat. He was the younger brother. What's this peon have to do with running around, you know, being in charge of us? He was in management. They were out caring for the sheep. He went back and forth from dad, sending news to them and bringing news back, letting dad know how they were doing. They didn't like Joseph. In fact, they so much didn't like Joseph that one day, while they were pretty far away from home, he arrives. It was a dangerous area, and they decided that they were going to kill him. But then they kind of had a plan. Judah, his brother, came up with a plan whereby they would throw him in this well for a moment. And you know, and then when these Ishmaelites came along, Judah says, hey, why don't we sell him into slavery, and then we'll kill this goat, put blood on his coat, and show dad, and just tell dad, hey, it looks like we found this, looks like somebody killed him. And so they sell Joseph into slavery to the Ishmaelites, who then sells him to the Egyptians. Now, I don't know what slavery was like in those days. I have read and have some vague understanding of what slavery is like today and in the recent history. And I can only imagine it was worse then than it is now. That's about as good as I can get it. In fact, I would have to say probably much worse, but... Joseph is sold in slavery in Egypt to Potiphar. Potiphar finds that there's something about him. There's this wisdom begins to exalt him. And so the next thing you know, he's really in charge of all of Potiphar's house. However, Potiphar's wife finds him to be rather handsome. And certainly he's around a lot more than her husband. And so she begins to make advances toward him, which he resists. He continually flees temptation. Until one day when she's so... aggressive in her advances that she grabs him by his coat. He flees, leaving his cloak behind. Seems like his clothes are always getting him in trouble. And she then accuses him to her husband of trying to rape her because now she's intensely mad at him for not giving in. So once again, he is unjustly thrown in prison this time, but that was considered mercy because Potiphar could very well have killed him, but instead he throws him in prison out of mercy so he can just rot there. But God is with him again, and he finds favor with the prison warden, and over a period of time, he's advanced to the point of being over all the other prisoners. I'm not sure about you, I'm not really thinking of that as really a great place to be. gee, I'm king of the prisoners. I'd rather be out there. I'd be on the low end of the totem pole than in here and on the top. And in the process of time, there's a couple of guys thrown in there who have dreams. Joseph interprets their dreams and basically tells one of them, you're going to die this week, and the other one, you're going to be taken out of here and put back and restored to your old position. And when that happens, would you please remember me and let somebody know that I'm in here unjustly and get me out of here? And so it all comes to pass. This guy's set free and he forgets all about Joseph. Until one day, Pharaoh has a dream. In Pharaoh's dream, this guy remembers, hey, I know somebody who might be able to interpret that. They get Joseph. Joseph interprets it. You know the rest of the story. He's exalted to being second in all of Egypt. Basically, he's in charge of the entire economy of Egypt. His brothers then come looking for food because there's a famine. They're starving. Their family is starving. And Joseph is able to provide food for them. And for the whole family, his father and their children and so forth. It's interesting, Joseph's interpretation of these events. Because as we hear the story, we keep hearing, and God was with him. See, I'm sold into slavery. Yeah, God's with me. I'm thrown into prison. God's with me. I'm accused falsely. God's with me. You know, I'm not sure that that would have been my natural interpretation of those events. In fact, I'm sure it would not have been. What about you? How do you interpret the things that happen in your life? The Lord gives Joseph a different perspective. What if, the brothers ask, what if Joseph holds a grudge against us and pays us back for all the wrongs we did to him? They indeed had done many wrongs. What if? See, Joseph really could do something about it. This wasn't hypothetical in the sense that, well, Joseph doesn't have any power. No, Joseph does have power. So it's a very real possibility that Joseph could do the very things that they're suggesting. He could indeed cause them to suffer. He could take their lives, and nobody would question him for it. He could throw them into prison, and nobody would question him for it. Revenge was a very real possibility. Therefore, forgiveness had to be more than mere sentiment in order to prevail at a time like this. In Genesis 45, when Joseph first revealed himself to his brothers, they were terrified, realizing what he might do. But Joseph expressed forgiveness. Now, the question they have now that their father has died is, was that for real? Or was Joseph just waiting for a more opportune time? You see, he had reasons to express forgiveness then. He wants to see his dad. He needs to get dad down here. And then once dad's there, well, you know, you can't kill the brothers in front of dad. It would cause a lot of grief. But now dad's gone. And they suddenly realize the reality of what they're facing. I mean, you know, guys, that could have all been a fabrication. He could have been waiting for this moment. And so it seemingly they fabricate a story about what their dad had said, because I'm not really sure dad had said any of that. Maybe he did, I'm not sure. I'm doubtful. But their question in the back of their head is, okay, now that dad's dead, is Joseph going to get his pound of flesh? Our text will reveal that Joseph truly has forgiven, and it will tell us why he is able to forgive some of the most heinous crimes possible against him. But this story is about more than Joseph and his brothers. Much more than Joseph and his brothers. Our text, which is the end of the Joseph story, as I said earlier, it covers nearly a third of the 50 chapters in the book of Genesis. This text is the central theme, the central truth that we are to take away from that whole story. It's the summary statement, if you will. That God redeems what others intend for evil, transforming it into good. But it's not just how the Joseph story ends, it's how the whole book of Genesis ends. And actually, it's how the whole book of Genesis began. Genesis begins with a world of chaos and darkness into which God speaks and transforms until he can declare, "It is good." Indeed, it is very good. That's how Genesis begins, but Genesis ends with Joseph living through chaos and darkness, perpetrated on him by others. Yet, Joseph sees God work salvation through it, and therefore Joseph can declare, "It is good. It is good." It's Joseph's confidence in God's redeeming activity in a world of darkness that is foundational to his ability to forgive his brothers from the heart. Ultimately, this story answers a lot of questions. Questions like, why did God create a world that he knew would go awry? Not just awry with the mess that Joseph endured, surely that, but not just awry with the mess that the Israelites would endure in slavery and in a wilderness and in trying to go into a promised land with Canaanites and giants. But how could God create a world that he knew would go awry with the suffering that you've endured? Why did God allow the serpent into the garden? Why did God not eliminate sin and suffering the moment that it began and just bring an end to all of this? How can God allow evil and suffering? Or to be more specific, how can God allow evil and suffering in my life, in your life? Make it personal. Our text speaks to that. You see, Joseph teaches us that God redeems even the evil acts of others. And he teaches us how that truth is foundational to forgiveness. It was written so the Israelites could gain a perspective on their history and years of slavery, and their wandering in the wilderness, their fearsome enemies. It was written so that you could gain a perspective on your history and years of suffering, the pain in your relationships and your fearful enemies. A perspective that transforms your heart toward those who have wronged you. Because Joseph saw how God redeemed even the evil acts of his brothers, he saw that his heart was transformed by seeing that toward his brothers. He genuinely forgave his brothers. And in his forgiveness, we learn three, I believe, urgently needed, three absolutely necessary truths about forgiveness. Let's look at those three truths about forgiveness. The first one, forgiveness is refusing to take the place of God. Forgiveness is refusing to take the place of God. Look at verse 19 with me in our text. But Joseph said to them, "Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? Am I in the place of God?" You know, it's interesting. Previously, Jacob, his father, had asked the same question. Am I in the place of God? But when Jacob asked it, it was a little bit different. Jacob asked it when Rachel had come to him and said, "Give me children or I'll die." And Jacob's like, "Hey, am I in the place of God? I mean, what do you want me to do about it? I can't do that." Jacob expressed it out of his powerlessness. But Joseph asked the same question, not out of powerlessness. Rather, Joseph has all the ability to do the very thing they suggest. It's out of his restraint of power that he asked the question. It's out of his unwillingness to use the very power he has because he recognizes that it's something that belongs to God and not to him. Am I in the place of God? It's his God-centeredness that propels real forgiveness. The NIV application commentary says the following. It says, "It is one thing to recognize the sovereignty of God. It is another thing to keep oneself and one's role in proper perspective." Joseph not only has a firm picture of who God is, but he has the equally important understanding of what he himself is not. Joseph's use of this rhetorical question reflects his commitment to restraint. Being in a position of power over others is not in and of itself a license to use that power. Joseph is a lesson in leadership. See, leadership is not about being in the place of God. It's not about only exercising authority. It's often about not exercising authority. It's often about using restraint where one could exercise authority. As Joseph shows us, leadership is about laying your life down for others. Joseph leaves the righting of wrongs to God. He leaves the righting of wrongs to God, just like Christ did. 1 Peter, we're told, chapter 2, when they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead what? Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. Joseph's a lesson in entrusting himself to God. Joseph lived by faith, even when faith appeared to fail. Imagine the temptation to give up on faith that Joseph faced. I mean, you think you have a fight of faith, and you do, by the way. We all do. We all battle lies of the enemy. But man, look at Joseph. Joseph honored his father. He did what his father wanted. And he was sold into slavery. Joseph in Potiphar's house fled temptation when an alluring woman was pursuing him. God blesses that, right? He lands in prison. Joseph served well in prison and was a favorite of those in charge, helping other prisoners, interpreting their dreams for them. They get out and they forget about him. Yet, Joseph's faith endured the tests of pain and injustice. He did not stop living by faith. He trusted God through it all. He kept God in the place of God and refused to put himself in the place of God. You see, when we give up on living by faith, what we're really doing is we're putting ourselves in the place of God. We are not letting God be God. We're deciding that we'll be God. And when we execute vengeance on others for the wrongs they've done to us, we're not letting God be God. We're putting ourselves in the place of God. Joseph and Christ both entrusted themselves to the one who judges justly. Are you in the place of God? Unforgiveness, resentment, bitterness. The world tells us that these are natural for victims of heinous deeds. And indeed, in many ways, they are. They're understandable on a human level, undoubtedly. Yet, these all grow out of an interpretation of our experience, an interpretation of the wrongs that were done to us that is ultimately us-centered, me-centered, self-centered. Bitterness pits us against God as the center of the universe. Now, listen. I know a number of the things that I'm saying this morning are going to be rather abrupt and sound rather difficult for somebody who's experienced a lot of pain. Okay? I know that. But I won't serve that person. I won't serve you if you're that person. If I merely get up here and pat you on the back and tell you I understand how bad you feel, it's terrible. It is indeed terrible. But I can only serve you if I do what God has done in His Word, and that's to remind us of truth that can change our interpretation of those events and redeem even those events and make good of them. You see, I think these stories are here in the Bible not so that we can beat people over the head with them. I think they're here in the Bible because God understands how difficult it is to rightly interpret painful events. And so He's put them here in Scripture to help us. Because I may not be able to relate to your suffering. Joseph can. Joseph can, and indeed there's another who can. Jesus can. He's the innocent one who has suffered in your place for the wrongs that you committed against God. He understands your suffering. I don't. He does. Joseph does. And they've got a story to tell us and to tell you that will help you in dealing with your suffering. Bitterness pits us against God as the center of our lives. At least that's how Joseph seemed to view it. Bitterness and unforgiveness don't interpret life in light of the good God will bring out of the wrongs that were done to us. See, God brings good out of darkness and chaos. God redeems and makes good what is intended as evil. Not what is intended as just mildly bad, but what was intended as evil. What was done to Joseph wasn't just moderately bad. No, that was evil. That was heinous. His brothers sold their father's son, their brother, into slavery, take his coat, put blood on it, and tell dad he's been killed. And this goes on for years. That was evil. That was real suffering. But when God is at the center of your world, His saving work is what drives your interpretation of the wrongs that were done to you. God is intent on turning your past into something glorious. How can God do that? Well, anyone who can transform the crucifixion of the Son of God, the only true innocent one, into something glorious and praiseworthy, to where we sing about it now. Anyone that can do that, I'm pretty confident he can turn whatever's happened to any of us into something glorious. And I don't know if you'll ever see it in this life, but I do know that one day when everything is opened and all the curtains are pulled back and we see things clearly as they really are, we will all cry, "Holy, holy, holy. Holy is the Lord of hosts." Is the wrong that was done to you controlling your life? Has it taken the place of God in your life? I've met people who have been wronged very wrongly by others, difficult things, but they are so controlled by that wrong that it's having continuing ongoing effect on them in a way that it was never intended to. It can become the controlling God, if you will. God doesn't want us to interpret our history that way, the wrongs done that way. So forgiveness is refusing to take the place of God. Secondly, forgiveness is rooted in a God-centered interpretation of the wrong suffered. Look with me at verse 20 afresh. "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." Joseph remembered events not through the grid of self, but through the grid of what God was doing in them. That was how he interpreted them. What was God doing through those? Now that links us back to the first time that Joseph expressed forgiveness to his brother. So let's turn back to that story. I referred to it earlier, but this is in Genesis 45, in beginning of verse 3. Right when Joseph is revealing to his brothers who he is, Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still living?" I mean, he's got a curious question. I've been wanting to ask this question, but I haven't been able to because I didn't want to let you in on who I was just yet. "I'm Joseph. Is my father still living?" But his brothers were not able to answer him because they were terrified at his presence. Well, yeah. Yeah, you know, decade and a half ago or so, that's the one we sold into slavery. I mean, this is worse than seeing a ghost, okay? Because he ain't a ghost. He's real and he's got a lot of power.
I mean, if it was a ghost, you might think, you know, you seeing that too? I mean, maybe I'm hallucinating. No, this is no ghost.
I mean, the blood had to have drained out of their faces and maybe all, like, down to their feet. They're terrified. I mean, think of what they had done. I mean, this, no doubt, there were many nights that they had dreams about this, about their brother being carted off by the Ishmaelites. There, no doubt, there were nights that they lay awake thinking about it. They knew they had done wrong. I'm Joseph. Is my dad still alive? Then Joseph said to his brothers, come close. Ooh, has he got a knife? What? I mean, come close to me. When they had done so, he said, I am your brother Joseph, the one you sold into Egypt. They were clear on that, I think. And now do not be distressed and do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here. Because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. For 2 years now, there's been famine in the land, and for the next 5, there will not be plowing and reaping. But God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So then, it was not you who sent me here, but God. Joseph reminds us why they're terrified, the one you sold into Egypt. But Joseph's forgiveness is not rooted in his ability to forget the heinous deeds. Now, you know, we have some nice cliches, and there's some help in them, you know, forgive and forget. Well, there's some help there. I mean, obviously, you don't want to keep drudging things up. But your ability to forgive somebody is not rooted in your ability to forget what they've done. In fact, there are many things that you will never be able to forget that were done to you. Now, here's the good news. You can still forgive them, even though you can't forget them. Because it's not rooted in your ability to forget them. Forgiveness. See, for Joseph, he remembered quite well what had happened, but he remembered not just the wrongs that were done, he remembered the correct interpretation of the wrongs that were done. Forgiveness is rooted in our ability to remember the wrongs that were done to us through the correct interpretation of those wrongs. The redemptive interpretation of those wrongs. In other words, the work that God did to help others through those wrongs. Robert Jones in the Journal of Biblical Counseling said the following. He said, what you actually remember, talking about past events, things that were struggling with, wrongs that were done, what you actually remember are not the past events per se, but the past events as you interpret them. They are not bare facts, but interpreted facts. As such, listen, they are capable of reinterpretation. Herein lies hope. God can help you put the right interpretation on your past and make your past even a good thing for you. We need to reinterpret much of what we remember, much of what was done to us. 3 times, Joseph tells his brothers why they need not fear, why they need not even be angry with themselves for, quote, selling me here. In verse 5, it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. You sold me here, God sent me ahead of you. What a perspective. Verse 7, but God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. Verse 8, so then it was not you who sent me here, but God. I mean, you think we could have it any more clearly laid out for us what Joseph's interpretation of those events is? I mean, he's hammering away on it, isn't he? Why? Because we need to get it. We need to get it. Because we have a hard time getting it, because it's painfully difficult to get it. It takes faith. It takes seeing something beyond what we can see in this life. Joseph remembers the wrongs that they did as he interprets them. He's remembering not only the event, but the interpretation of it. The right one in his case. How do you interpret the wrongs that have been done against you? Because that is how you will remember them. How you interpret them is how you remember them. So it's vital that you learn to interpret them redemptively in order that you can remember them redemptively. Joseph is truly making every effort to pursue the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. That's what we're called to do as the church. And it's interesting, Joseph and his 11 brothers are a picture of the church. You see, Joseph and his 11 brothers are Israel. And they had the kinds of struggles that exceed even what we have as the church. I mean, a lot of times people really struggle with church life because they have a hard time with what others in the church do to them. Yeah, I think Joseph can relate. And so when we're told to pursue the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace, to make every effort, I think we're being called to be like Joseph and to look for the redemptive grace that is available to them, those people in the church that might be wronging you, through what they're doing to you as you bear the wrong and do not shovel it back on them. Notice this. Notice who the recipients of the good are. See, it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. Whose lives? Their lives. Not his, theirs. God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. Now get that. So when Joseph says, "You intended it for evil, but God intended it for good." Let me flesh that out a little bit. You intended evil to me, but God intended that through the evil you did to me to give you good. So therefore, I forgive you. Huh? I mean, Joseph must in some way see God's ultimate plan as more important than his personal good. I mean, honestly, so many ways, this is just beyond our capacity. We need help, don't we?
Yes.
And we've been given help, both through this account, but by God's Spirit, through the cross. Joseph saw the good hand of God in using his suffering to save his scoundrel brothers who caused his suffering, and therefore he rejoiced in it. That is not a Joseph-centered interpretation, is it? It's a family of God-centered interpretation that is rooted in a God-centered interpretation. He saw the family as being more important than his individual good. Well, won't that help us make every effort to pursue the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace? Joseph is obviously a lot like Christ. He points us to Christ who suffered for us. You see, we're a lot like the 11 brothers. I mean, I know when we read the Joseph story, we want to kind of think of ourselves as being more like Joseph. Well, hang on a second. We'll get to that in a moment. But really, we're a lot like the 11 brothers. It was our sin that put Christ on the cross. And yet he found joy in the midst of his suffering. It was for the joy set before him. And we find in Isaiah, what is that? The saving of many lives. The redeeming of a community. He found enough joy in that to endure the suffering. We intended it for evil, but God intended it for good, the saving of many lives. How appropriate for us to contemplate these things as we come into the Passion Week, the week where we remember Christ's sufferings. But it's also foundational for our ability to forgive others for the good of others, for their benefit. Forgiveness is rooted in a God-centered interpretation of the wrongs that we suffer. Thirdly, forgiveness is seen in kindness toward those forgiven. It's seen in kindness toward the forgiven. Look at verse 21 with me. So then, don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your children. And he reassured them and spoke kindly to them. Sometimes our words give us away, don't they? You know, there are times when you can exercise the restraint in your actions. You know, I'm not going to do harm to them. But in your speaking, there's a harshness, there's a tone that is not kind. Because as much as you're doing to try to restrain your actions, you're having a hard time keeping your attitude from eking out in your words. Ever been there, or is it just me? Okay, a few of you. The rest of you are going to have an altar call for lying in just a moment. Kidding. Joseph, not only does he say, I'll provide for you and your children, but listen, he spoke kindly to them. There was kind action and there was kind affection. Forgiveness is seen in kindness toward the forgiven. I will provide for you and your children. His forgiveness is not only the absence of evil, but it's the presence of kindness. It's not merely a passive, hey, I won't be mad anymore. It's an active, I will be kind to you. That's forgiveness. It's not, you made your bed, now you sleep in it. Or, I'll forgive you, but I certainly am not going to help you out. I'll let you suffer the consequences of your sin. In fact, it's not even, I'll provide for your children, but I'm sure in the world I'm not going to provide for you. Joseph chose to bear their wrongs and not shovel those wrongs back onto them. Forgiveness is about bearing the wrongs of others instead of returning those wrongs to them. Wronged people are always tempted to live in the pain of their wrong by heaping it back on those who wronged them or heaping it onto others. Real forgiveness bears the wrong and returns kindness. Andrea So, and I think that's how she says her name, in an article in World Magazine said, forgiveness is a brutal mathematical transaction done with fully engaged faculties. It's my pain instead of yours. I eat the debt, I absorb the misery I wanted to dish out on you, and you go scot-free. I think that's a good definition of forgiveness. Certainly seems to fit with real life, doesn't it? If we actually forgive. Let me read that again. Forgiveness is a brutal mathematical transaction done with fully engaged faculties. In other words, this is not just a, you know, I'm not really going to think about it. No. Forgiveness is where you really have thought it through. You've counted the cost. It's my pain instead of yours. I eat the debt. I absorb the misery I wanted to dish out on you, and you go scot-free. You go scot-free. That's forgiveness. That's what God did for us. He bore the pain. He bore the wrath that we deserved. He didn't dish it back onto us. He gave us love instead. He defines forgiveness. And that definition guides our forgiveness. That is forgiveness. In Genesis 50, Joseph may have just been primed for anger. I mean, this event, the brothers probably had good reason to suspect that Joseph might be ready to kill them. Because right before Dad died, Dad gave out blessings to the brothers. And listen to the blessing he gives to Judah. Now remember, Judah's the one who came up with the plan to sell Joseph to the Ishmaelites. Judas, the scoundrel of scoundrels. And listen to what is said in chapter 49, verse number 8. Judah, your brothers will praise you. Your hand will be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons will bow down to you. You are a lion's cub, O Judah. You return from the prey, my son. Like a lion, he crouches and lies down. Like a lioness, who dares to rouse him? The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nations is his. I mean, I can imagine the temptation for Joseph as he's hearing these blessings being poured out. Hey, hang on, Dad, I think you've got it wrong. Excuse me, Dad, remember the dream? I'm the one, they've been bowing down to me, and the dream was they bow down to me. What is this about we bow down to him? What you're turning it over. What happened here? He's the one who sold me here, Dad, remember? It's as if Jacob got the whole story turned backward. But you see, Joseph's position of rulership wasn't about Joseph and his power. Joseph's position to be the leader amongst his brothers was about Joseph suffering for their good. Now Judah's being given a position of leadership, and they will bow down to him. Little could they know that Joseph was not just sent to Egypt to save the 11 brothers, but that by saving the 11 brothers, Judah's descendant, Jesus, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, that he would suffer not just for the 11 brothers, but for Joseph too, and save many lives, including Joseph's and including ours. Little could Joseph know that his redemptive activity by being sold into slavery and suffering harm ultimately brought about the very redemption that he needed himself and that we all needed. It's Judah's turn now. And so Christ comes and bears the punishment for our sin. But we still want to ask, but won't I lose if I just let people go scot-free? Won't I end up losing if I just forgive people and don't somehow remind them of what they've done wrong, or somehow make them aware of the pain they've caused, or somehow? Won't it cost me? Won't I lose in the end? Well, let's go back to point number two. God intends it for good. So help me understand, how can you lose? You see, Joseph was sold into slavery, yes, to save his brothers, but ultimately so that Joseph could be saved. How could he lose? We may not see it for a long time. It may not be until after the grave. But God intends it for good. 1 Peter chapter 2 kind of sums this up. It says, "For it is commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because he is conscious of God." The word translated commendable is the Greek word charis. If you're familiar with that word, you'll know that it's usually translated grace or gift. So we could read it this way. For it is a gift. It is grace if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because he's conscious of God. That's what Joseph did, and he counted it a gift, didn't he? That's what Christ did for you and I. Verse 20, if you suffer for doing good and endure it, this is grace before God. This is a gift before God. To this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. Listen, God turned the cross into glory. He can turn your bearing of other sins into glory also. Live by faith. Live by faith. Forgiveness is taking up your cross and following Jesus. See, we start out like the 11 brothers. We're first the 11 brothers. Christ bears the wrath of our sins. He suffers for us to forgive us. And then he calls us to be like himself. So second, we're like him and Joseph to bear the pain of others, to bring redeeming activity to their lives, and to find joy in doing it. As Paul said to the Corinthians, if I'm distressed, it's for your comfort, therefore I rejoice. I rejoice. Can you do that when you're wrong? Only if you can interpret those wrongs through God-centeredness. We've all have had plenty of wrongs that have been done against us, and we've all done plenty of wrongs against God and against others. As I said a moment ago, first, we're like the 11 brothers who need to be forgiven, need to be saved. But second, we're like Joseph and like Christ. We're called to endure and suffer, pick up our cross, and work for the redemption of others in doing so. We can only do this as we refuse to take the place of God in our relationships, as we have a God-centered interpretation of our experience, and as we expect that forgiveness will produce real kindness in our actions toward the forgiven. Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this text. Thank you for Joseph. Thank you for Christ. Truths that transform our lives. A Savior in Christ who bore our sin. In a small way, a Savior in Joseph who saved his family, and ultimately provided for our salvation as well through his suffering. Lord, as we're engaged by these truths, today there are many here who have heard for the first time a framework, a means by which they can reinterpret the wrongs they've suffered. I pray that you would give them help to do so. There are others who have spent years building up interpretations of wrongs they've suffered that help them to remain bitter, resentful, unforgiving, angry. And today you've torn them down. Those structures, that framework. You've torn those lies and interpretive grids down. Lord, I pray that today you would rebuild truth that sets us free into our lives. Truth about forgiveness. In Jesus' name.